Welcome to the Missio Dei podcast. Missio Dei is a family of Jesus, joining God as he makes all things new in Chicago. Check us out online at missiodeichicago.com.
We are spending our summer learning what we're calling lessons in the wilderness. So a brief history of the book of Exodus, in case you don't know it or aren't familiar with it. The Israelites were a group of people, a nation that had been formed by God to have a special relationship with God. God had promised them, you will be my people. And this promise also came with an intrinsic mission attached, and I will bless all the nations through you. So this is this group of people, but over time they become enslaved in Egypt. So the story of Exodus follows this people group from their enslavement in Egypt into this 40-year journey in the wilderness. And this 40 years, which could have just been a couple of weeks if you look at a map, but it was 40 years of going through this desert area because they needed time to be prepared and to be formed. They needed to come to know this one true God and therefore be able to reflect God's character into the world around them as they eventually went into the promised land. And how they lived their lives together and with God was going to reflect God to the world around them. So since being liberated from enslavement, they've come in the desert to experience God's power through signs and wonder, including the parting of the Red Sea, God's provision through the miraculous provision of manna, daily bread, just enough they need that day, and water out of rocks and other miraculous places when they're in the middle of a desert. They've experienced God's presence in the form of a pillar and a cloud leading them, and then these plans for a tabernacle where God says, I'm going to dwell among you all the time now, slight paraphrase, because of this tabernacle, right? And then God's pursuit, because the people are prone to grumble and God calls them stiff-necked. And yet we see time and time again, God continues to pursue this special relationship with them. But our story today shows that that pursuit seems to be coming under an apparent threat. There's a moment where you think this pursuing God might be throwing up God's hands. So we're going to take a look at that. What we're looking at today is what is the infamous story of the golden calf. This week, I ran a lot of errands with our youngest, Forrest, because we just went back to college yesterday. And we had a lot of time in the car running errands, and we were chatting about all kinds of things. And Forrest said, what are you preaching on Sunday? I said, we're talking about idolatry, the golden calf. And Forrest's response was like, man, the Israelites are never going to live that one down, are they? And I was like, no, I don't think they're supposed to. If we look throughout the rest of Scripture, I think we're meant to remember this story, you guys. Moses uses it as a teaching tool in Deuteronomy. Remember, you guys, remember. The psalmists write about it in praise of who God is despite the golden calf. Nehemiah, when he's reminding the people of the story that they're a part of because they've forgotten, he includes this episode in it. Stephen, the martyr Stephen in the book of Acts, when he's giving his testimony sermon right before being executed, he includes this moment. And Paul writes about it to the church in Corinth. It's all throughout Scripture. Remember, remember. We're supposed to remember. The story is infamous because it's so brash. It's shocking. It's very extreme when you see where it sits in the story. Literally right on the heels of these same people experiencing God's presence descending onto Mount Sinai. A couple weeks ago, remember, there were trumpets, lightning, there were big sounds and what looked like an all-consuming fire. And a group of the elders of Israel got to even see some semblance of the divine glory, what appeared to be like the feet of God at some point. Like they just had an encounter. And in response to God saying, like, I'm going to give you this law, and they say, we will do everything the Lord has said. We've just seen this glory. You have a deal. We will be your people. They say we will do all that you have said. But Moses goes up to get the law and the two tablets that are the Ten Commandments. He's been up on that mountain where they just saw the glory of God for 40 days. And apparently the people decide, maybe we might need a new plan. It's time for a new plan. So we've just had chapters and chapters in Exodus about the law, how to live rightly with God, how to live rightly with one another, and shape who these people are. You're no longer slaves under Pharaoh. You are my people. I love you. I liberated you. This is a new thing that you're following. This is not Pharaoh anymore. We have chapters and chapters. Then we have chapters and chapters about this tabernacle, where God's saying, here are the plans, and this place matters because I will dwell among you. And then, in the six short verses that Shannon just read, it all falls apart. We're going to look at a few observations from the story itself. As scripture testifies to us, this is an important story for us to reflect on as the people of God now. We want to know the Exodus stories. But then we're going to try to close the cultural gap, lest we write this story off as so brash, so extreme, that it doesn't even translate to our world today. So as a spoiler alert, this translates to our world today. There is timeless wisdom that transcends ancient Near East practice of worshiping statues. So first, let's look at the ancient Near East culture so we understand what's happening here. So a calf or a bull is a symbol of military prowess in ancient Near East societies. Golden calf statues happened in surrounding cultures around them. So with Moses now supposedly gone, they were using it maybe as an animal that would represent like a way that God's presence could like ride the proverbial bull and sort of be a mediator to God's presence. With Moses apparently gone, maybe, or maybe they're just worshiping this as their new deity. The language of the text is actually a little bit unclear. It goes between singular and plural in the actual Hebrew in a way that means its lack of clarity, in my opinion, means they're not even clear of this new theology that they're developing. They're kind of making this up as they go along a little bit. I think they are unclear. But what is clear is they are worshiping, and the calf is involved, very involved, at the center of their new worship. And so, in these short verses, they have actually managed to violate the top three of these 10 commandments that we've just been studying. Boom, 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 right in a row. Let's take a quick look. Come, make us gods who will go before us, right? Commandment number one, I am the Lord your God. You will have no other gods before me. And they're saying, let's make some more to go before us. Clear violation of number one. Number two, you will have no graven images, no carved likenesses of God, right? And here they are making a God. They have decided they can make one themselves. You cannot. That's number two, and it's important. Side note, ancient Near East cultures, I think this is fascinating. When they would make an idol, a statue of a deity, the last step would be for the priest or whomever to breathe into the nostrils of whatever creature or representation this was, and that was thought to be the last step to animate the presence of their deity upon a statue. You know, in Genesis, when God says, let us make mankind in our image, male and female, they made them in the image of God, in the likeness of God. We become the image bearers. There's no other thing, graven image, that can bear the image. It's only us. And what does God do in Genesis 2? Breathes life into the nostrils of Adam. The word for breath is ruach, the same word that's for spirit. So our animating presence now, the Holy Spirit of God, is on us as image bearers. Really cool side note, but we can get back to the actual commandments broken. So that was a big deal commandment, and they broke that by making an image. And commandment number three, a little later in our reading today, we're told, commandment number three, not to misuse the name of God. Do not take the name of God in vain. Listen to this. When Aaron saw this, like what had just happened, I don't have my glasses up here. This is right after what Shannon just read. So when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there'll be a festival to the Lord. Sorry, you did read this part. You guys already heard this. So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offering and presented the fellowship offerings, and they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Where did we break that? Don't take the Lord's name in vain. It appears like Aaron's trying to change the narrative a little bit. Remember, he's Moses' brother. He's been serving as a priest to the people. He knows this God as well as Moses does, or like Moses does, right? And so he's just made this calf. He fashioned it with tools, and then he saw it. I imagine he was like, uh-oh, and he decides, tomorrow we'll have a festival to the Lord. That's taking the Lord's name in vain. You're gonna worship this calf and call it a festival to the Lord. He's trying to rewrite the script a little bit and say something else is happening while the people are sitting around offering burnt offerings to the calf. And he's trying to call it a festival to the Lord. That would confuse the people, that a leader of the people was misusing the name of the Lord. He's confusing their theology and what's okay. That's using the Lord's name in vain. So he's trying to sort of distance himself. And I also think this is interesting. We also see Aaron distancing himself from the abhorrent act he has just done when he later says to Moses, "Don't be angry, my Lord, bless you." Aaron answered, "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' And for this fellow, as for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. So I told them, 'Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off.' Then they gave me the gold. I threw it in the fire. And out came this calf." That's what he says to Moses. I suppose since he's supposed to serve as a priest and a leader, he throws them under the bus first. "I had nothing to do with it. You know these people, these guys, they're a mess." So he starts out doing that. And then he acts with this laughable claim. When verse 4 told us he fashioned it with tools, right? We already know. Moses doesn't even respond. I think that's supposed to be a laughable claim. I imagine him just shaking his head like, come on, out came this calf. Anyhow, we see that Moses, in addition to coming down and addressing this with Aaron, saying, "What have you done?" And then later going to the people, we also see Moses breaks the tablets he brought down from Mount Sinai. We also have to understand a little bit the cultural context here, lest we think it's just a fit of anger, kind of like when my phone isn't working and I throw it on the couch. Not on the floor, on the couch so it bounces, right? But he was just fit of anger, boom! It wasn't that. This covenant, these tablets are the Ten Commandments solidifying a covenant. Moses is saying the covenant is broken. You violated it. You annihilated this covenant. That would be the sign of annihilating a covenant promise. You break the tablet on which it is written. And it was Israel, the nation of people who had violated that agreement. He then does a strange thing, which can sound strange to us, but I thought this was interesting. So the bull, Moses takes the bull statue and he burns it, then he grinds it down, then he spreads it upon the water, which represents a complete annihilation of this statue, okay? Three-part annihilation, and then he has the people drink the water, sort of swallowing their own sin, so to speak. And then we don't like this part. I don't mean to tell you how you feel about it, but I'm guessing you don't. I know I don't like this part. Moses instructs killing of people who have rebelled. 3,000 people died that day. But just before ordering that, and this is the piece that I think is important for us to see, Moses stood at the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. You guys, the people were given a chance in real time to repent of what they had just done, to take advantage of this redemption option. Come back if you are for the Lord. The people who were killed were the ones who did not take that redemption option. The other part of the conversation, the people here would not have known in real time, but we get to read about it, is actually what I think is kind of a very intense conversation between Moses and the Lord before Moses returned and initiated these consequences that I just read about. Right before Moses came back, broke the tablets, yelled with Aaron, made them drink their own sin, and then initiated the killing of anyone who wouldn't repent. Right before then, we have a peek into a conversation between the Lord and Moses. And the Lord says, "I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses. "They are a stiff-necked people. And now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." You guys, this is intense. God's response here is holy and intense. He's saying, "Moses, we're going to start from scratch. I'm going to destroy them. This is going to be like flood 2.0. I'm going to destroy them. And then where I once said to Abraham, 'I'll make you a great nation,' who is now this people group. I'm now saying, let's start again. You guys, this fresh start that God has just suggested here, or said in his anger he wants to do, this would go against his covenant promise to both Abraham and then later to Moses. He would be going against. That's how huge his holy anger is against breaking the top three commandments, the three that have to do all together with the relationship between God and the people. All three broken at once. They have fractured a loving relationship, right standing with God. And it might make us uncomfortable, but we're meant to feel that that creates a holy wrath in the fracture of that loving relationship. But Moses' response to God here, I think, is so amazing if we just read it a little bit, just view it in its totality. He knows the covenant promises of God. He knows the character of God. And so when God basically says, starting again, I cannot stand. I'm too holy to stand in the face of this egregious sin. Moses' response with a three-part argument, boom, 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 to save the people. He reminds God of God's own redeeming act of liberation. Remember how God just said, I know these people, they are a stiff-necked people. Moses says, these are your people who you brought out of Egypt. You redeemed them. You just liberated them. Remember, they're not these people. They're your people. And you just redeemed them. He then goes on to remind God of God's good name, that right standing of God's name, wanting to uphold that. What would others think if you brought this whole group of people out of Egypt just to kill them? All the nations are watching what's happening here. Keep your good name holy. And then he reminds God of the covenant promises we just talked about for Abraham and Noah. God, as a holy God, cannot annul his own promises. And Moses knows that. He builds a case quickly built on God's redemption, God's name, God's covenant. That is a solid rock on which to stand. And as Christopher Wright says, these three appeals go right to God's own heart, building a case that God could not reject without denying God's own person, purpose, and promise. It's beautiful. The Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. So while the consequences to us seem violent in our sensibilities, we have to have this inside peek to see how much worse it was going to be. The act of Moses going and offering a redemption option to every single person there, it's an act of utter grace. Because misdirected worship matters immensely to God. We can see how much this story matters to God, and clearly we're reminded about it throughout all of Scripture, like I said. So as we look to still be formed by lessons of the wilderness today, as we want to be formed by these ancient Scriptures still, the Holy Spirit is alive and active through them, we need a bit of a culture translation imagination. Because when I stand here and talk about golden calf idols, which were common in the ancient Near East, it can sound kind of nonsensical to us, to our mindset. Also, we sing songs of worship here, but we don't really talk about worshiping other gods. Like, that's not our lingo for how we do things, right? So the tendency of the human heart, however, is to wander. And our primary affections over and above God is unfortunately universal and timeless. So how do we look at this with a culture translation imagination? Please forgive me this. I'm going to get my glasses for this part. This longer quote, but I felt like the authors of Echoes of Exodus say this so well. Escaping from Egypt is only the first half of Exodus. It's easy for us to forget this in an age where freedom is understood as merely being freed from oppression, from constraint, or whatever. This aspect of liberation, as wonderful as it is only half of the deal. In the Scriptures, more emphasis is placed on the freedom for worship, for flourishing, for growth in obedience and joy and glory. Human beings are not to be free from all constraints, slaves to nothing but our own passions, triumphantly enthroned as our own masters, even our own gods. Everybody serves somebody or something. So the point of Exodus is not just for Israel to find deliverance from serving the old master. It's for them to find delight in serving the new one. Service to nobody or nothing is not an option in the human condition, according to what this language is trying to share, this timeless wisdom. Israel cannot cope without serving someone, and neither can we. We're made to worship. We'll find a new master, even if it kills us, says Echoes of Exodus. They call this idea the exchange of masters. And I think that takes this concept, this golden calf idol worship concept, and translates it well into our time and place. What misdirects our worship or takes the throne of our primary affection? What exchange of masters are we prone to serve? The late pastor Tim Keller wrote about this in Counterfeit Gods. I think it was written in 09, but if you want to dive deeper and see how this concept translates into our modern times, give that book a read. He says this: what is an idol? It's anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you to that you seek to give you what only God can give. Think of things like purpose, identity, fulfillment. If only then I will be complete, right? That kind of thinking. Some are obvious. Tim Keller starts out with money, sex, or romantic relationships, and power, which also includes things like popularity and influence, right? So there are some like that that are more maybe visible, or we talk about maybe more. I think there's a lot more that are harder to spot. Maybe it's a really beautiful ideal that you hold that with time becomes the main thing. Maybe it's your family. That's hard. Like, that's a hard one to put into perspective. Your career, physical beauty, you guys, even religious activity, stuff you're doing for God can become an idol you hold above your affection for God, right? So how do we even think about how do we engage with these? Because some of those things I listed, you guys, they're really good things. They're perfectly delightful things. But when something in our heart tweaks just a bit, it crosses from a good thing to the ultimate thing, a thing we can't stop thinking about or we can't live without. And herein lies the inner work of thinking about the golden calf in our day-to-day. Any conversation about facing idols in our lives means taking a really honest interior look at our motivations and our heart postures towards even good things in our life, even the good ones. I'm gonna just give you two quick examples to get you to start thinking of what like a motivation check might look like, okay? Number one, physical health. You guys, our bodies are the one body we get. We are meant to take good care of them. They're the temple of the Holy Spirit if you follow Jesus, but they're also yours to steward well in this one chance we get. Taking good care of your body is biblical and it's good. But I know I've been in seasons where I've crossed a line into obsession. And something that I'm saying to do to be healthy, to get to a healthy ideal, I would make very unhealthy choices to my body to try to get to some place. Maybe it's when exercise is no longer to nurture, but a self-competition or a self-assessment in the mirror at the gym, and it is no longer healthy. It's the ultimate thing. When does healthy tweak to succumbing to the master of beauty culture? That's an inner work, because good care of your body is a good thing. Being mastered by beauty culture, it's not. It's an unhealthy thing. It's an interior motivation check. Another one I would give you, career success. Back from all the way in Genesis when we were meant to be in the cool of the garden, the work of our hands was supposed to be a delight, to bear fruit. This was good. It's good to want the thing that you spend a lot of your heart and mind and body time doing would be something that you're like, I feel good about doing work and contributing to whatever this is. We are meant to do it. Psalm 90, we sing that song based on Psalm 90. Lord, establish the work of our hands. That's good. But when something tweaks in our heart, we start to feel like work is our primary identity and our primary purpose, the thing by which we are defined. And achieving more in it can become a competition where we are obsessing at times, right? one way we can start to realize is like if your company were to fail, if your job were to be let go, would it feel like that would end me? I'd be gone. I'd be adrift. That's when something has tweaked. Keller, again, suggests a good gauge is your emotional reaction to the thing. The thing that could be a good thing or, oh, maybe it's not anymore. It's moving around. Where a good thing is threatened, of course you feel sorrow. That's sad when a good thing is threatened. But when an ultimate idol is threatened or lost, you experience absolute devastation, despair, or unmanageable rage. That's interior work to try to figure that out. So there's much more we could say here, but I'm gonna trust that what we're not gonna do is write off the golden calf story as some ancient, irrelevant group of actions that don't mean anything to us. I'm gonna trust we're not gonna do that. I'm gonna trust that we don't want to exchange masters, even in our time and place now, into counterfeit gods. And I'm going to trust that we're all brave enough to do the inner work, to look at our interior motivations that can mean, the lyric to that song, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. I almost cry every time I sing that verse. It's just that one gets me every time, because sometimes I'm doing okay, and then sometimes I can see I've wandered. Okay, so we are brave enough to look, and I want us to remember when we do that we have really good news. When our hearts have wandered, we get called back every single time with grace and forgiveness by the God who has continued always to pursue us. That pursuit actually wasn't broken in our story today. That pursuit continues now. Just like Moses said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. Jesus would say later, come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Come to me. The prophets are full of the Lord crying out, return to me. In returning, you will find rest, but you would have none of it. I don't want the second part of that verse. I want the part that just goes, return to me anytime we've been prone to wander. Jesus, now as this ultimate way of pursuit for us, right, offers forgiveness and freedom from the sins, from the counterfeit gods that are trying to shackle our hearts. Those are cruel masters, beauty culture, the career stuff. Those are cruel masters who ultimately will disappoint and they'll fail to deliver what we're most hungry for. I think we're most hungry for a sense of flourishing and purpose and core identity on who God has made us to be, what God has already spoken over us. We don't need a statue to mediate the presence. We don't need the tabernacle anymore to mediate the presence. We don't need Moses. Like, we have Jesus, the ultimate high priest. And that permanent high priest now makes mediation in all the time, any day of the week, any moment of realization that your heart has wandered available to you. All the time, perfected in Christ, our ultimate mediator. He's covered our sins, united us back into fellowship. Every morning, the mercies are new to unite us back with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, church, I just want to leave you with this reminder that when the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. So we are free to be brave, to look at where our affections might wander, so that the beautiful conviction work of the Holy Spirit would bring us directly back to the throne of grace where God is waiting and saying, come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Amen. I'm going to pray. Jesus, I thank you that you made a way that no statue, no tent, nothing else could ever do, the way that you, Son of God, could do to bridge the egregious actions that we're all prone to with a holy God, and to make a place for us to go be still, always in the presence of God as we return to you. We take you up on that promise, come back to you every time. So Lord, whether this is the first time that we've heard that we're able to come to God in repentance through you, Jesus, as our Lord, if this is the first time, or if it's the thousandth time that we've had to say, yeah, I need to come back, Lord, whichever place we're in today, thank you, Lord Jesus, that the path has already been made clear. Help us to say yes to your lordship above all, and watch that our heart masters never be exchanged. We love you, Lord, and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. During the course of this series, because we're trying to learn ourselves from the lessons of the wilderness, we've been having some reflection questions each week that one of the women in our GC has been writing for us. And so I'm going to give you our Gracie reflection questions for today. So I invite you to like move your body a little bit because I just feel like I was talking in this direction and we're about to change that, even though the stage still is here, but I'm gonna go away and we're gonna have a couple minutes to reflect on a couple of things to see where the Holy Spirit might bring the words of Scripture into our lives. So, where might your heart have exchanged God for another master? What do your strongest desires, fears, or emotional reactions reveal about what you are tempted to worship? To worship, to serve, to adore, whatever word makes that translate for you, something to that effect, what might that be? Go ahead and take some time with the Holy Spirit. It's safe to look and see so that we can be putting that back into a right ordering again. And number two, how might God be inviting you to use your freedom for God, for God's worship, for the advance of the kingdom, for the testimony about the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. So I'm gonna leave us with a couple minutes and Sam will take us from there.
Thanks for tuning in. We'd love to keep the conversation going. Find a weekly gathering or gospel community in a neighborhood near you. To find out more, check us out online at missiodechicago.com.